written by Paul the Apostle to the church in Philippi. And he's writing this from house arrest in Rome, most likely chained to a Roman soldier, protecting him and also guarding him. So as we read, there are people who want to kill him. And so this Roman guard is kind of his protection as much as it is his captor. And we've been reading how Paul is writing this book to a church that is, it's not like a lot of the other churches that Paul has written to, like the Corinthians and the Ephesians and the Galatians, where there's a lot of big issues that he wants to deal with. Like the Corinthian church had some major things that he had to set them straight about. The Philippians, for the most part, seem to have been kind of in good footing. He helped found the church. He was there. He kind of set them up, and they've been doing fairly well. There's a few relational difficulties that he deals with later, and we'll read those. But for the most part, this is Paul's most joy-filled letter. This is the it's almost like he's writing to the good son in some ways. But what he's been telling them, these things that all, they work together. This letter is building upon itself. And we've been taking small sections, but it all works together to help us to understand the whole of what he's going to say. And just to bring you up to speed, if you haven't been here, so far we've seen him greet the Philippians. We've seen him share his gratefulness for them and for their partnership in the gospel. He lets them know that he's confident that God begins the work in them, that God will complete the work in them, and it's going to be for God's glory. He lets them know that the things that are going on in his life, the trials and the hardships, the shipwreck, the beatings, the imprisonment, have actually served to advance the gospel, that they're encouraging people through his witness. And he lets them know that his joy is rooted in the desire to see Christ glorified, whether by his death or by his life. He says to live as Christ and to die as gain. And then we see Paul change the subject matter from himself to instructions for this church. He was pleading for them, if you remember, to live like citizens of the gospel, to live as those who have rights and privileges that the gospel affords them. That when they grab hold of all that Jesus did for them on the cross, that there is a citizenship involved. And he's pleading with them not to earn their salvation, but to live as though they've been saved, because they have. And he knows that when we live like citizens of the gospel, that when we understand it, that we can strive side by side, we can be unified, that we can be joined together, that we can be one because of what he has done for us, so that when we face opposition, which we will, that the glory of God is seen, and that we will bear witness to the power of the gospel, and that's going to be displayed in a unified church, in a unified body of believers who understand what Jesus has done for them and how that affects their relationships both with God and with each other. If we truly grasp the gospel and what Christ has done, we will be as concerned for others as we are for ourselves. That's what we talked about last week, that our unity is founded in Jesus Christ, and it's worked out in humility, considering others better than ourselves. And since Christ gave up his own rights as the Son of God for our benefit, we can certainly do that for those around us. And what that does is that creates this unity and that fellowship, that striving side by side that he talked about. This week's passage begins with another linking word. It's therefore. And you're going to get sick of me saying this, but I know that if I don't, we'll miss the point. But whenever we see these words in Scripture, therefore, for, so that, all of those words that are linking words, they're tying things together in Scripture. We really need to understand that what he's talking about here is linked to what he said before. So in this case, Paul is reminding us that since Jesus showed such humility on the cross, that because he was obedient to death and death on a cross, that God gave him the name that is above every name, So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So what he's about to tell us is also linked to and a result of the humility of Jesus Christ and his amazing work on the cross for us. Now it's important that we see this and understand this linkage, because he's about to give us some commands. He's about to give us some things to do. And the danger of not seeing these commands as linked to what Jesus has already done is that we can be tempted to think of these commands as a way to earn our salvation. Does that make sense? So that what people do, they tend to do, is they take proof text verses out of the Bible and say, well, this says that you have to earn salvation. Well, if you read the rest of the letter, all that he built up before is all about God working through the gospel, that we have a righteousness that's not our own. And so he's not giving us commands in order to give us right standing with God. He's giving us commands that work out of our right standing with God. And we need to understand that as we look at these texts. So God, God did through Christ is give us the citizenship that he's talking about. So what does Paul tell us to do in this text? Let's read this together. And I just want to apologize because I found the little pop filter for this microphone in my shirt last week when I got home. So if it pops, I don't know where it went. I think it's on my dresser. So I apologize. So let's read the text. Philippians 2, 12 through 18. And I'm reading from the ESV. Therefore, there's that word, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I need your help. Lord, we need your help to understand and to apply the truth of what you're speaking to us through your word. Lord, help us to see what you want us to see. Help us to grow where you want us to grow and to understand the truth that you convey in this text. Lord, I pray that I would speak clearly and accurately and that you would help each one of us. Lord, I never want any one person to leave this place unchanged. It's only by the power of your Spirit. And so we ask you to move today. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I want to do this morning is to unpack from this text. Primarily, we're going to look at verses 12, the second part of verse 12 and the verse 13. And the reason I chose this verse and these two little verses is that it seems to convey best the tension. That's really annoying. The tension that's in this passage. It deals directly with the question that many people have about the nature of God. And this passage presents us with what's called an antinomy. And I just have to say that we were in the Sunday school class this morning, and we were talking about this very thing, and I was just grinning, because I was like, I just can't wait to preach on this, because it's such a strange thing. But it's hard for us to understand as Christians, because we want to see things either all one or all another. But do you know what an antinomy is? Does anyone know? It is, and I'm not well versed on this, but it is two truths that are seemingly contradictory that are held in the same place. Now, the illustration that I've heard of this, and Dan, you're going to help me because you've helped me with this before, is that light, what is light? What is it, Dan?
It's either a wave or it's particle.
It's a wave and it's particle. It's both. So light exists, and most of us think, well, is it a wave or is it a particle? And that's how we think. Is it this or is it that? Well, light's both. It's wave and particle. So the question for us this morning is God sovereign or is man responsible? Is God the sovereign of the universe or am I responsible for my own future? Well, the crazy thing about this text is, if you read with me in the... Okay, so chapter, verse 12, about the second half. Work out your own salvation. What does that sound like? Responsibility. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. What does that sound like? And they're in the same sentence. Do you see how this can blow people's minds sometimes? I think, you know, we want to put things in a box and we want to get it squared away and tucked away and tidy so that we can kind of sleep at night and not have to worry about these things. Right? That's how we operate. That's how we want to have everything buttoned up. Because when there's mystery, we just can't stand it. We've got to have resolution. Well, the scriptures hold out for us both of these truths, that God is sovereign and that we are responsible. So the first thing, I just want to look at these different types of things. I don't know that I'm going to answer the question for us today. I hope to get closer to that. And I think the end result, just to give you a little spoiler alert, is we have to be okay with both. We have to be okay with mystery. We have to be okay with a little bit of, I'm not totally buttoned up on this. I don't have it one or another. Because the scriptures don't say it's one or the other. It says both. But I want to look at the responsibilities that we have. Because what happens here is that Paul gives us responsibilities. He places on us responsibilities. And I just want to break this sentence up into three different sections. So we're going to look at work out your salvation and what commands are in this text for us. And we're going to look at with fear and trembling, because that's the part that's really kind of, it's a little bit forgotten, but kind of key for me. And then the third thing I want to look at is, for it is God who works in you. So what responsibilities does Paul give us in this text? If we look at the first thing he says in verse 12, therefore, as you have always obeyed, so now, which means do that now. As you've always obeyed. So he calls us to obedience. So the first thing he says is obey. This is our first little work that we have to do. Now, if you think, when was the last time we read the word obey or obedience? I'm going to try to make you think and respond today.
During the children's sermon.
During the children's sermon. That's beautiful. What about in this text? All right, verse 8. Being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the first thing that he brings out to us for us to do in this thing is to be obedient. And he's pointing back to Christ's obedience and Christ's humility, which brings, as we emulate and we respond to Christ's humility, it brings us to a point of unity in Christ. So he's calling us to obey Christ's obedience, to lay down ourselves, to obey all that he has commanded and all that he has laid out as he just spoke. As I said, this is linked to what he said before. In humility, considering others better than ourselves. So Christ's obedience was expressed in humility, as should ours. The next thing he tells us to do in verse 14, and I would say he's still unpacking for us what it means to be citizens. So think of all this in this, from the beginning of verse 2, or the end of chapter 1. But in 14 it says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Which again points back to humility, which again points back to what Christ did for us. If you think about what it means to grumble or question, or in some places it says to complain. We grumble and we complain when we're asked to do something, typically, that we consider or deem to be beneath us. When I grumble, it's because I'm asked to do something that I consider to be beneath me. And he's pointing out the fact that if we look back, when Jesus humbled himself, being found in form of human likeness, he didn't complain, he didn't grumble, and he totally had the right to do that. So he's further in this, do all things without grumbling or questioning. He's reminding us of that piece of humility of what Jesus did. That as we emulate Christ, as we look to him as both our Savior and our example, part of that is recognizing that there should be nothing that's beneath us. Because Christ did the ultimate that was beneath him. And he had rights to not do that. The third thing that he tells us to do, and I think this is the most important, in verse 16, he says, holding fast to the word of life. So we're to obey, we're to do things without grumbling or questioning, we're to humble ourselves before God and in Christ's example, and the key to hold all this together is holding fast to the word of God, holding fast to the word of life, as it says. We have been given a book that has been written down, the instructions and the breathed out word of God for us, so that we might understand how God created the earth, how he lined things up to be, how he planned things to be. And then it tells us how he sent his son to fulfill all that was needed for us to be reconciled to him. He has given us this book that has in it the answers to all of the questions that we might have. Not necessarily what you need to eat this afternoon, but in it all the real questions about life and about family, about all the things that are truly of eternal significance in our lives. In this book, we have been given those things. And he tells us that in order for us to truly be humble, in order for us to truly understand what Christ has done, we have to hold fast to this word. We have to get into this word. We have to study this word. We have to find life in this word. It is the word of life. Now, in the Greek word for this, and I'm just going to say, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I listen to people who are. And the Greek word for hold out in this can mean two things in the New Testament. It can mean to stand firm, to hold fast, hold on to hold your place, to be where you are. And it can mean to hold out to others, to offer to others. And here we go with our antinomy thing again. I think it can mean both, and I think it does mean both in this passage, that we are to hold on to this word and understand this word and devour this word of life and gain our significance and our understanding of God through this word so that we can hold it out to others around us. As we'll see in the rest of this passage, it seems like that's where we're driving to. So there's work for us to do. There's responsibility for us in this passage. And it's tied to, and I just want to say, none of the work that he's outlining in this is a means of salvation for us. And I think that's a lot of times the sticking point for people. If you go back, if people want to use this as a works-based salvation, you always have to look back at who this is written to. So who is he writing to when he says, my beloved? If you look back at verse 1, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So he's not speaking to people and telling them a way to be saved. He's speaking to people who already are saved and telling them how to live that out, how to work that out, how to outwork their salvation, how to show their salvation, how to hold out their salvation to others. And that's really important to us with the whole sovereignty responsibility thing. So we're holding this out. We're holding fast to the word of God. And he says to work out our salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Now, to me, that seems a little bit strange to put those two words in with working out your salvation. I would have thought with confidence and assurance. You know, if I was writing this, I'd be like, work out your salvation with confidence and with assurance. No, he didn't use that. Which proves why I didn't write the Bible. But if you think about the way that the line of reasoning he says here, is if he's asking us to do these things, he's asking us to emulate Christ's humility and asking us to lay down our lives in service of others. If we really look at Christ's example of what he did, he laid down himself, he did the thing that none of us would do, besides having his beard pulled out and crown of thorns ripped in his pushed into his head and nails driven through his hands and feet, being flogged and beaten and mocked and scourged and spit upon, scorned. Not only did he go through that, but he went through separation from God as God turned his back on his son. That's something that none of us will experience if you're in Christ. He did that. And we're being called here to emulate his example and to follow his example. Now, if we truly understand what that means, we will tremble. We will be shaking in our boots. We will be totally, almost paralyzed. There will be trembling if we understand what he went through, as Paul asks us to follow his example and what it means to be as citizens of the gospel. The second thing about fear and trembling is if, as we continue in our faith, we can't rely on past experience to carry us. We need more of God every day. So understanding that when we go a day without God, there should be a little bit of trembling in there. There should be a little bit of, I need him. I need him because he's called me to do something that I can't do. Which brings me to the third part about fear and trembling is, fear and trembling comes with the realization that we are totally dependent on the grace of God poured out through Jesus. When you realize that you are helpless to affect real change on your life situation, you will tremble. When we see, when we look at Christ's example, when we are in his word and we're understanding what he has called us to and what he has done for us, and we see that there is nothing in me that can change anyone. There is nothing in me that can change the heart of my children. There's nothing in me that can change the heart of people I love who are going down paths that I don't want to see them go down. There's nothing in me that can do that. And so I fear and I tremble because I need God to do that. Can you relate to that as you look at your families, as you look at friends? There's a realization that as we do these things, that they're not going to provide any outcome unless the word of God, unless the breath of God comes down on them. And then we fear and we tremble. Not with a, I'm scared God's not going to do it, but with an awe. The recognition that we can't. When he does break in and when he does grab hold, when he does change someone's life, we can say, that was awesome. That was amazing. We were talking about Paul's example in Sunday school this morning about his testimony, and Paul shares his testimony every chance he gets in Acts and in different places in the New Testament. He loves to share his testimony because it's so powerful. When God breaks into somebody's life, as he did for Paul and as he did for me and as he did for so many others in here, there's an awe that takes place there. And we realize and we see, and this is where hopefully we can tie this together, as we are obeying Christ, as we are humbling ourselves, as we are trembling in recognition that he's called us to do this thing that we can't do, we see him work. And it's all the glory goes to him. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. If he left us with that, that would be devastating. But he says, for, here's another one of those words that you should look for in the Bible. For, because. For it is God who works in you. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's the hope that we hold out. That's the hope that we hold to, that we cling to, that we find in the Word of God, is that, and this verse points back to chapter 1, verse 6, that God begins the work in you, that God will complete the work in you, and he will get the glory. We see in 15, what's this heading towards? That you may, I'll start 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That we're part of these things that are working together, our obedience and our humility and our laying down our lives for others. It says that we're doing these things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God. That, and he's not giving us a way to be that. He's saying, he didn't say that you may become or that you may earn. He's saying because you are blameless and children. He's saying that as, and this is also in reference to those who are looking on our lives, that as people look at our lives, as people see us laying down our lives for others around us because of what Christ did for us, in their eyes we'll be blameless, and they'll see that we are children of God. And the great thing about this, and the purpose of all this, the culmination of all that he's calling us to do, he says in verse 15, be children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Would you agree that we're in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation? Among whom, in the midst of this crooked and twisted generation, among them, you will shine as lights. You will shine as lights in the world. The point of all of this that's bringing this about, the point of all of that Paul is asking us to do, as he's calling us to obedience to the gospel, as he's calling us to citizenship in the gospel, the point of all this is to show the glory of God to a watching world. To show those around us who look upon our lives and are in the midst of this twisted and crooked generation, to show them that there is a God in heaven, and he will save, and he will unite, and he will bring forth his glory on this earth. God uses us as lights to point others to him. And it all goes back to his glory. Do you see the distinction that's in here? As we're called to do things, as we're called to follow instructions in the New Testament, they are hardly ever... they're never a means of our salvation. They're usually either used as evidences of our salvation, or they're used as as evidences for other people. And the thing that we need to see, I think in our evangelical Christian mindset, a lot of times we see the gospel and what Jesus did as primarily affecting just me and God. You know, it's just me and Jesus. I just want to be, you know, this is about me and Jesus. You ever kind of get that feeling? Well, I'm not going to trash talk in the music, but, you know, you can see that. You can see where things point to this individualistic representation, you know, or this is all just about me and Jesus. And there's a part of, here's another antinomy. That's true. That Jesus Christ has worked in your life in a specific way to bring you to a place of understanding and following him and believing on Jesus Christ. But there's this other thing that he's doing here. That God is attracting and drawing a people to himself. As we see as Paul pleads for unity, there's this aspect of a people, a unit, a body of Christ that he's bringing to himself. That God didn't just save me so that I could be me and Jesus and I could be on a shelf somewhere. He saved me so that I could be a part of his people. And then as his people, we shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. That's what God is doing. That's what he has set up for us. And that's what Paul is calling us to from this book. That's what he reminds us of. That's why when we take communion, there's this display as we prepare for communion this morning. There's this display that we show. And this is kind of a portrayal of what we just read. That there's an individual aspect to communion as we take the bread and the cup. But there's also this community aspect that God is doing something in his people. And as we come together, we are displaying that both in our own lives and in the lives of those around us. So I probably didn't answer the question. Sorry. But I think that... And... as we move on, as we think through this scripture of what God has called us to do, what the responsibilities that we have are, our hope is that he's at work. You know, God is, Jesus says in the New Testament that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's not our responsibility to build his church, and that goes for ourselves and for others, but we are responsible to shine. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you again for your word. Lord, I thank you that your word does not return void. There are so many times when my words return void, but your word is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing bone and marrow. Lord, you can cut to the depths of what our hearts need. And I just ask that you would do that this morning. That your word would go forth from here, Lord. If there's people who are hurting, if they are struggling, if they're in need, I pray that you would work in them. Lord, I thank you for your love, and I ask that you would guide us, Lord, as we prepare our hearts to receive communion. Help us to fully celebrate what you have done for us. Lord, I pray that you would bless the rest of our time together. And as we fellowship downstairs later, I pray that you would be glorified. That as we seek to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that we would not do it on our own strength, but we would recognize that it's your strength that's working in us. Lord, we need that. In Jesus' name, amen. The ushers would come forward to receive or present the elements.